You know, it's funny how people react to the rich and famous. There's this aura that we approach people with. Last night I was watching this guy. He went over an autograph section in the restaurant I work at, and he pulled his entire family over. He said, "Look, come here. Look at this. Rush Limbaugh was here." And he got all excited, and he pointed out to his entire family that they were in the same restaurant that Rush Limbaugh was at. And he was so excited that he actually saw this autograph. It just made his day. I remember waiting on Tony Romo and Jessica Simpson a while back, and there's this whole hush among the restaurant. You know, people like, as if they didn't know they were pointing at him, right? A good illustration of this was 3 weeks ago. It was All-Star Weekend. You know, everybody that's in the building is, you know, they're giants in the land. You know, everybody's 8 feet tall and sanctified by this incredible height that they are set apart. And everybody's going, "Oh, he's somebody famous, right? He's on that basketball team." And, you know, everybody in town was huge. And in the middle of the evening, in the rush of the busyness in our restaurant, Jamie Foxx walks in, and he's like 5'9", you know. and Jamie Foxx walks in with his bodyguard and his entourage, and just kind of has this sway about him. He's a cool guy, you know. He won a couple Oscars or something, I think. And our restaurant puts him at the center table of the restaurant, you know, where everybody can see him. And there's this, you know, again, this, you know, pointing the finger, you know, at Jamie Foxx. Everybody's talking, everybody's looking, and everybody's excited. And then, right towards the end of dinner, Jamie Foxx gets up. And he walks over to the grand piano, and he tells the piano players, "How'd you like to take a break?" "Sure, why not?" And so he sits down, or his friend sits down, and starts jamming on the piano, and Jamie Foxx breaks out into a little mini concert in the middle of a restaurant. And so there's this impromptu sing-along that takes place. About 20, 30 people start gathering around, and they're all singing together, and everybody's eating their steaks, and everybody's excited because Jamie Foxx is there in the house. And then some girl comes over, and it's her birthday, and he sings happy birthday to her, and she's on her phone, and I see her walk by, and she's, "Oh, guess what happened to me? Jamie Foxx sang to me! Oh!" There's this attitude of this person is something other than myself. This person is set apart and they're special and somehow something changed because I was in their presence. And people get all excited about these things. As we come to the book of Leviticus, I think we see something infinitely greater than, but in a similar way, where there's this idea that God, Yahweh, your God, is holy. He is something separate. He is completely other. He's holy, and He is worthy of honor. He's worthy of respect. He is worthy that you would recognize who He is and recognize that He is completely other. And it would be worthy of your attention, worthy of your worship, worthy of your complete obedience. As we come to the book of Leviticus, that's the theme here in this book today. Leviticus is about holiness. That God is holy, holy, holy. And as you as a nation approach this holy God, it means that you too are to be set apart. You too are to be holy as you imitate this holy God. As privileged as we are in the church age, in this age of grace, we're even invited as children of God to come straight directly into His presence, to come directly before His throne, and to speak to Him as to our own Father, that we have this personal access. Sometimes I think we get a little flippant. Sometimes we approach God and you know, God's my buddy, you know, we hang out together, and you know, we have this flippancy sometimes that's not a big deal. And as we look at the book of Leviticus today, I think it should be a reminder to us that as much access as He's given to us, that we can come directly before His throne, that we can speak to Him as a son speaks to his father, that we have a holy God, and that He is set apart. He is completely other in a way that no actor, no person can ever compare with. He's holy, and He's worthy of our worship. Well, last week, we took a look at, as we were going through the book of Leviticus, as we looked at the book of Leviticus, we looked at the offerings. Chapters 1 through 7 deals with the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and these different offerings that the people brought before God. It was essential in the life of the believer, for there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And before I move on from where we left off last week, I want to clarify something and apologize to you. One of our other leaders came to me last week after the lesson and said, I've got a question for you. And I made a statement that that the offerings were for unintentional sins, which that is the great emphasis in these passages. And I think I overstated what the passage itself actually says. And I want to apologize to you as a teacher for not accurately portraying what's in the passage. And particularly later on as we come to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, that the Day of Atonement deals with this sin for the nation, the offerings for the sins of the nation, particularly this one offering that took place once a year that was for all the sin of all the people. And it covered all of that sin, not just those unintentional sins. And even in Leviticus chapter 5, as it deals with the guilt offering, we see offerings that were given for when a person stole something, when a person sinned against somebody, when a person lied. And there's debate among Old Testament scholars regarding some of these things and unintentional sins, these flagrant, in-your-face sins. Numbers talks a little bit about this. We're not going to get into all that today. But all that to say, I overstated my point last week, and I want to apologize to you as a class. And clarify just that one thing. These sins, the focus was on those unintentional sins that a person committed. That when you realize later on that you've done this, that you're obligated to come back with another offering. And then once a year, as Leviticus 16 talks about, there's this Day of Atonement, which the priest went in, he made a sacrifice, a burnt offering and a sin offering for the entire nation. This one sacrifice every year, the focus was on covering the sin of the people, all the sin of all the people. Leviticus chapter 8, though, it moves on, and we see in chapter 8 through 10 this consecration of the priests. And we're going to go through the entire book today, so we're not going to stop and dwell too much on individual passages per se, but I want to give a nice survey of where Leviticus is going, what the themes are, and what the how the book breaks down. I think chapter 8 through 10 is a very unique passage that illustrates this holiness of God. In chapter 8, Yahweh speaks to Moses, and he says, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bowl of the sin offering and the two rams of the basket and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So Moses did just as Yahweh commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded to do." And so Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he washed them with water. And as we go through the rest of this passage in chapter 8 and 9, we see this consecration of Aaron and his sons. And basically what's taking place is this is the introduction of the high priest and his sons, who would succeed him, into the office that they were going to hold. It was a consecration of these men for the ministry that they were going to carry out for the rest of their lives. And so it was a very special day, a very special week. in which these men were set apart for a very special ministry. And sacrifices took place, and these men, basically, they went into the tabernacle area, into the tent, and they dwelt there for this entire week. And they were to keep the fire burning on the altar, of course, and in the tabernacle itself, you have different pieces of furniture that they were supposed to be taking care of, and there were certain ceremonies that were supposed to take place throughout this entire week, in which these men were consecrated for the ministry that God had set them apart for. And Aaron offers the sacrifices in chapter 9, and they slaughtered the ox, they slaughtered the ram. In verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And again, there's this reflection of our God is holy. He is completely separate. He's beyond us. And yet in some way, in some marvelous way that was beyond their comprehension, I believe, this holy God that transcends all had chosen to dwell among them. And in this tent, in this place, in the middle of their camp, God had chosen to be among His people. And then in chapter 10, we find this very interesting passage that once again reiterates this holiness. It tells us that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which He had not commanded them. The two oldest sons of Aaron come to the tabernacle. And as they're going through the rituals of this consecration that was supposed to take place, that instituted the priesthood, this is the event that is inaugurating the sacrificial system of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. This is the week that's instituting what's going to take place for the next several hundred and the thousands of years to follow. And these two men come in and they bring something strange into the ceremony. And the passage doesn't elaborate on it. There's different speculation as to whether different things were involved. Maybe it was things that were related to the pagan rituals that they had seen in Egypt. Maybe it involved alcohol and they came drunk. We really don't know. But the point of the passage is that they did something that God had not commanded them to do. And they went outside the boundaries of what God said was to be done. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, of Yahweh, and consumed them. And they died before Yahweh. Poof. I mean, talk about getting everybody's attention, right? And Moses said to Aaron, "It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron's sons didn't treat God with this respect, with this honor that was due him. And so Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which Yahweh has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For Yahweh's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. Now catch what's going on here. A little feedback. What would Moses just tell Aaron? This is extraordinary. Nathan, don't mourn your son. I mean, God just toasted these two guys, right? You know, these are Aaron's two oldest sons, and they just got fried. Fire comes out, burns them to death, and they're carried out of the camp, and Moses says, "Don't mourn for your sons." What's going on there? Any ideas? Some say, wow, that's a little harsh. Mm-hmm. Good. Uh-huh. Sure. Uh-huh. Sure. I think certainly there's an issue of, you know, God is right, and we're not going to disagree with him. There's some special circumstances. I think Aaron at some point later on was allowed to mourn, and so there's still emotions that I think that Aaron's certainly dealing with, but definitely I think that's involved in it, that Aaron is not going to disagree with what God has just done. Somebody else had a hand up over here. Michael. Mm-hmm. Okay. Might be. Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. You don't want to question God. Think about how you do things. What's at stake right here? There's something big going on. There's something at stake at this moment, Nathan. Okay, very good. There you go. It's right there. Yeah, you guys are in the midst of this consecration that's taking place. The sacrificial system, the priestly duties, the priestly office of Israel is being instituted, and it's this period that lasts over an entire week. And in the middle of that, Nadab and Abihu sin against God. They're killed. And Aaron is the high priest. He's the representative of the people. And for him to say, oh, gee, my son's just died, and so I'm going to break away from what God has commanded us to do, and as the leader of Israel and the high priest, I'm gonna kind of, you know, leave, you know, and go bury my sons and take a break from this for a couple days. It would be pretty serious, wouldn't it? And what I think what Moses is doing, and I didn't offer enough context in my question. Moses is saying, look, you still have an entire, you know, sacrifices to carry out and the ceremonies that you have to be a part of, and for you to mourn your sons and tear your clothes right now that God has specifically designed and said this is the way you're to dress and this is the way you're to act and this is the way that you're to approach the tabernacle, for you to be mourning during this period of celebration in which God is instituting something he set up, would be for you to treat God as unholy. And so intense. And at this time, Aaron can't come before and mourn when God is saying, this is how you're to be acting right now. Otherwise, I think Aaron would have been guilty of the same thing that his sons would have done. And then later on, there was a period of mourning after these ceremonies were finished. As you approach chapters 8, 9, and 10, there's this focus. God is holy, and he will be treated as holy, and you do not come before him and do what he's not commanded to do and treat it as if it's no big deal. Sometimes I think we do that, don't we? We come before God with this same flippancy that he didn't command it, or I'm going to do things a little different. But it's okay, we're buddies, you know, he'll understand. I was talking with a guy the other day, and we were talking about offending God. And I just mentioned something that took place that offended me. And he said, yeah, but you know, I think God understands when he understands my sense of humor. And as a people, we approach God with this flippancy that God says, you shall treat me as holy. Charlie, did you have something? Yes. Mm-hmm. 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 Exactly. And that's is emphatic. You know, as God commanded, as God. And as we come to the end of chapter 10, the next two sons of Aaron, guess what happens? they offer this offering in verses 12 through 15, and the priests were supposed to take part in that offering, and they were supposed to partake of that and eat their portion, and they didn't. And they went outside what had taken place. In verse 16, Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it had been burnt up. What's going on, guys? We're not doing as God commanded. And over and over and over again, the emphasis is on, he did as God commanded, he did as God commanded. And now all of a sudden, we've gone outside the boundaries of what we just discussed in chapters 1 through 7. And so he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Yahweh. And behold, since its blood has not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded. There's that phrase again. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of Yahweh? When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. And so there's this discussion that takes place between Aaron and Moses, and there's a little bit of what seems to be a leniency in regarding to the situation, and God is very gracious in this situation, particularly since so many sacrifices have been given, and there was a burnt offering, and some of the statistics that were involved there. But again, Moses is so concerned because it wasn't done exactly according to what was commanded. And there's, again, you shall treat God as holy. We can spend two lessons on chapter 10. We have to move on. Chapter 11. To be clean or not to be clean? That's the question. You know, have you ever read through Leviticus and you start looking at this stuff and there's these lists of, you know, you're going to be clean here and unclean here, and here's how you go through being clean, and here's how you do unclean, and this animal's clean, and this animal's not clean, and after this, you start looking at this and go, what in the world is going on here, right? And we find this very interesting passage. I'm going to kind of, it's a very interesting passage. I'm going to linger here just for a few moments, because I think it illustrates a principle that we're going to find through the book of Leviticus. We find this list of all these animals. And there's certain instructions on what animals you can eat and what animals you can't eat. And you can eat an animal that has split hoofs, but it also has to chew its cud. But if an animal has split hoofs, but it doesn't chew its cud, then you can't eat that animal. If the animal chews its cud, but it doesn't have split hooves, and split hooves, it divides the hoof. And so certain animals, so you have this hoof that's split, and those are good. But it also has to chew its cud. And so there's certain animals that that do this. What does chewing its cud mean? Yeah, basically. Now, there's two ways an animal can chew its cud. And I think this is very interesting because Leviticus calls both of them this, chewing their cud. One is very technical and one is non-scientifically, but it's interesting that Leviticus catches this because this is something that's 3,500 years ahead of its time. There's two ways an animal can chew its cud. First way, right, this is really disgusting, right? All right, you ever see a cow? He's out there munching and chowing down on things, and he eats the grass. And what takes place is it comes down into his stomach. And technically, he doesn't actually have four stomachs, but there's these four kind of compartments, and we're not going to get into all the science. Anybody deal with this at school? All right, you guys have done some of this, okay? And so there's these four compartments, and basically chews the grass or whatever he's eating, and then he's sitting out there, you know, and brings it up, and he chews it again. All right. Technically, it goes into this other compartment. It's redigested, and it takes place and it redigests four times, and that's chewing the cud. Now, certain animals like cows chew their cud. Flip forward on me several times, isn't it? Oh, there it went. That's right. And so there's certain animals that chew its cud, but they were considered unclean because they didn't have the, you know, there was certain requirements weren't being met. There were other animals that chew their cud. Aren't they cute? They're so sweet. Scientifically, they don't. What's that? Tastes like chicken. Exactly. Exactly. It's this other process called, help me out, guys, cecotropy or cecotropy. I don't remember. Basically, if you observe and go out there, you'll find that these animals, they digest their food, they go through the whole process, and then they pick it up off the ground and they redigest it. All right, yeah. And so technically, they are chewing the cud. It's interesting because Leviticus catches on this, but scientifically, it's something a little bit different. Richard Owen, a renowned British scientist, he was a naturalist. He observed this process, and part of British Museum and stuff, and he first described the first type of chewing its cud as a separate order in 1847. Now, that is some 1,500, over 3,500 years ago. And so Leviticus is catching on something where some animals actually do this process through a process of four different compartments. Some of them actually pick it up off the ground. But it recognized that something similar was going on. And anyway, I bring this point up because I think I'm constantly marveling at Scripture and God's Word, that God said one thing, and for thousands of years people went, huh? And then scientifically people go, oh, yeah, guess what? 3,500 years ago, God already had it right. I bring that up because as we're talking about holiness, sometimes we approach God's Word and say, yeah, but... And we go a different direction. Because, you know, that was 3,500 years ago. We can rely on God's Word. We have a God who is holy, who is set apart, who is perfect, and He's given us His Word. And yeah, there's going to be some difficulties. We'll even look at some of those difficulties next week as we get into the book of Numbers. And sometimes it's hard. And sometimes we have to be very humble in our approach. But we can rely on God's Word. And we have a holy God who is to be worshipped and to be obeyed. And as we saw in this passage with Aaron and his sons, we are to do as He commanded. Because He's God. We find some other animals, talks about water animals, and which ones have fins, which ones have gills, and oops, maybe that was the wrong one. Goes into some passages about the birds and which birds are unclean, which animals are clean, and certain ones that, like the buzzards, you know, obviously that's really disgusting. And so some animals you can eat, some birds you can eat, some, and talks about which is clean and which is unclean. Again, I'd love to take an entire lesson to go through some of these. It's kind of a fun study. But alas, we were running out of time. Bat, obviously, you don't want to be eating that guy. What do you do when it chews its cud but it flies? Insects, all right? Believe it or not, you think, oh, that's nasty, right? But guess what? It's clean. Go for it. So next potluck, all right, somebody if you want to bring some grasshoppers and locusts, have to it, all right? Talks about dead animals in Leviticus chapter 11. And certain things are unclean, and you shall not touch it or have part of it. Yeah, great one, huh? Talks about creeping things. They're unclean. You don't do it. A lot of people have tried to take Leviticus chapter 11 and say, okay, here's what's clean, here's what's unclean, and this is why. Because to eat this kind of animal, it was unhealthy. And so a lot of people have pointed these things, and they've tried to say, well, they were dietary things that were not good for Israel, and God knew that ahead of time. And I would say, maybe. The passage doesn't tell us that, and God doesn't say this is why you don't. Some of these instances, some of these animals, I think, may have had to do with some of the religious ceremonies that took place in Egypt. Some of the animals that were sacrificed in the Egyptian temples, and some of the stuff that took place in those lands. And so God was saying, you know, you don't do this because I want to separate you and I want you to be different from the Egyptians. And I think it may be in part, but there's certainly animals like the cow, you know, and the goats. You know, those were certainly part of the sacrificial system in Egypt. And so that's not 100% it. And people try to come up with some sort of theory of why this animal, why not that animal. And you know what I think it comes down to? God said it. God commanded it. And someday He may reveal and say, here's why. You know, I was looking out for your best interests. But as a whole, and the main reason, is because God said so. God said so. And as we come to these next few chapters, chapters 12 through 15, we find some very interesting laws, clean or unclean. And He finds some incredible, beautiful, beautiful parts of life, childbearing. But it made one unclean. And a sin offering had to be offered for the mother after the birth of a child. How does that work out? And there was these issues of clean and unclean. And God says, this is what you have to do in becoming clean for worship at the tabernacle. And so these sacrifices had to be made. And sometimes there's some interesting portions of these passages that we think, why would that be? Part of it, I think, again, God was saying, these were the practices in the nations that you're coming from and the Canaanites where you're going. Particularly this issue, there were issues of prostitution and things that were very common, and those things were associated and married with their worship in their temples. And God said, no, this is going to be something that's completely separate. The prostitution doesn't go with worship of me. And He separated those things in such a drastic way that the people learned, we treat God as holy, and these are not going to be parts of our worship. Ultimately, chapters 11 through 15, we're not given the details of why. We're just not. But God said, this is the way I've commanded you to do this, and what is the reaction, the response supposed to be? Obedience. Obedience. Again, in our lives today, isn't it easy to say, I don't get it? Commanded that, I can't do this, but I don't understand why. And we make excuses all the time. I've dealt with people, in premarital counseling. We'd like you to marry us, and we're living together, but it's just, things are different now. And we want to get to know each other first, and things have changed. And there's this idea of, I don't understand why God would say this here, and because I don't understand it, I'm going to disobey His commands and do things this way. The popular singer who, one of her recent songs basically has said, what we do is not sin. It's just all innocence and fun. 15 years ago she had said, oops, I did it again, but now it's just innocent. It's just fun. And sin, it's the new thing. And this is the approach that our culture takes. And we're going to continue to see that more and more and more. But as believers, my friends, we have to recognize that we have a holy God. He is completely separate. Completely righteous. And my response, whether I understand it or not, whether God gives me an explanation or not, whether God says in His Word, you shall not do this, and here's why, because I'm looking out for your best interests and I want you to receive the benefits from this, and maybe He gives us all those benefits and explains Himself. But does He have to explain Himself? Absolutely not. And if He does not explain Himself and I don't understand the commandment, does that give me a right to say, this is the new thing. I'm going to disobey. I don't think the Israelites understood why this animal was clean and this animal was unclean. Dietary, religious reasons, whatever it was, maybe multiple reasons, they weren't explained. But God said, you are going to be a special people. You are going to be set apart. It may have only been that maybe the only reason God says you don't eat this animal is I want you as a nation to be different from all the other nations around you. I'm setting you apart. And so don't do it because I said so. And that's all it takes. Our God is holy. 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 We've dealt with the Day of Atonement a little bit. Chapter 16 talks about the this Day of Atonement, this one day every year where the priest would bring in, they'd offer sin offerings and grain offerings, and it was a day of mourning. You know, this wasn't Christmas. You know, it wasn't an Easter celebration per se. You know, this Day of Atonement was a day of mourning in which the people fasted and the people mourned for their sin, and then a sacrifice was made. Sacrifices were made, and it came down to this scapegoat issue, and there was two goats, and one was selected as the sacrifice that was the sacrifice of atonement. And this other goat, the hands of the priests were put on this goat, and all the sins of all the people were transferred to this goat, basically. And then this goat was led out into the wilderness. And some people thought that was the lucky one, right? But this is the goat that bore the sins of the people. All the sin of all the people was put on that goat, and he was sent away. And it was this physical representation of the sin being taken out of the camp. Again, God is holy, and he's not going to dwell among those who are unholy. And so something else was a substitute. And one animal died, and his blood was shed. And the other animal bore the sins of the people and was taken out and was taken away from the camp. Be kind of an ugly picture if that animal came back into the camp, wouldn't it? Can you imagine it wandering back a few weeks later? Some Jewish tradition actually says that one person took the goat outside the camp and went so far, and eventually would go out and they'd push it off a cliff so it wouldn't come back. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But there's this picture that this one goat bore the sins of the people. It carried it on itself and it was taken outside. We see that picture later on in the New Testament, don't we? Where Jesus really is both. He's the one who sacrificed his life. He died on the cross and his blood was shed. But he's also the one who not only died physically, but he's the one who bore the sins of all the people. And all the sin was put on him, and God turned his back on his son. And Jesus was that scapegoat. Next few chapters, chapter 17 through 26, we see these laws of holiness. And again, sometimes the commands that are given here, sometimes I think there's a perfect explanation, and sometimes we look at it and say, boy, we don't know why God necessarily did it that way. But He's holy, and He's worthy of our obedience. And for the people, the nation of Israel, God said, you shall be set apart. A couple highlights as we look through these particular passages. Particularly, as you come to chapter 17, there's this transition in the book of Leviticus. The first 16 chapters deal a lot with the priests, the sacrifices, the offerings that were made. We're dealing with the ceremonies that took place, the Day of Atonement, the tabernacle, and all the things that surrounded the events that took place at this tent. This place where God dwelt among His people. And so the Levitical system, thus the book's name is called Leviticus. And so the first 16 chapters deal with the priests and the things that are commanded of them. But as we come to 17, there's this transition that takes place. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded. And it goes on and it talks about different regulations for the people. And so these laws deal particularly with the people and the purity of the congregation, because he's dealt with the priests, he's dealt with the tabernacle and the things that take place in that center of worship, but that center of worship stood in the midst of the camp of the people. God was dwelling in the midst of this congregation. And so now as we focus on the rest of the book, there's this focus on the people are called to be holy. I will dwell among them, but because I'm dwelling among them and I'm holy, they also shall be holy. Leviticus 19:2. Leviticus 17 talks about the blood for the atonement. We talked about that a little bit when we dealt with the offerings last week. Chapter 18 talks about immoral relations and specifically, you know, do not defile yourself sexually in these ways. You are to be different from the nations that are around you. You shall not behave in this way. In chapter 19, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregations of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, For I, the Lord your God, am holy. You heard that one before? It's based in Leviticus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why are we to do these things? Because we're to imitate our God who is holy. Because He is holy, we are to treat Him as such. And it should change our lives. I've been reading this book, very interesting book. It's a shaman's biography, basically a witch doctor that lives in the Amazon areas. I still haven't got to the point in the book where I'm not sure if he becomes a Christian or not. But it's this tale of these shamans that lived in the jungle, many of them who rejected the spirits that dwelt in them, and they chose God. They chose Jesus Christ to be their master instead of these other spirits. And there's this incredible people that were introduced to Jesus Christ and the transition that took place in their lives. But through this period, different white people came and dwelt in their midst and camped, and some of them were anthropologists, and some of them were missionaries, some of them were just doctors, some of them were government officials. And so some of these white people, it got confusing as to, you know, which white people do I listen to, because they're all helping us, kind of. And some of us are telling, you know, oh, go back to what you're doing. You keep on worshiping your spirits, and you do those things, and you have your wars. And some of us are saying, no, don't fight. And who do we listen to? It was an interesting comment that was made by one of the shamans. And he said, you know what? He said, we do the things that our spirits do. We pillage, you know, our spirits, they pillage people, they pillage villages, and they go out and they kill children, and so we go out and we kill children. They start wars with the different tribes, and so we start wars with the different tribes. And we act the way that our spirits act. But there's this white man who says he believes in the Creator God, the Creator Spirit, who is generous and giving and kind. But he's not generous and giving and kind. And so we'll follow our spirits because we will imitate them because they're not like their spirit. And it's just interesting, as I was studying through the book of Leviticus, it stuck out to me. Because people watch us. Those that you work with, those that you go to school with, they see. And they see whether you behave like the Creator God that you say you worship. He's holy, and you declare Him to be so. He's righteous, and you declare Him to be so. And then they watch your life and say, ah, but no. Or maybe they look at you and say, wow, he really does believe in this God, because look at how his life has changed. And that's what Leviticus is saying here. As it deals with these laws of holiness, the human sacrifices that they weren't to offer, the immoralities that they were not to be in chapter 20. Chapters 21 and 22, I think Drew hit on this earlier, there's a higher standard among the priests. They were God's representatives among the people. Chapters 21 and chapters 22 specifically deal with some different standards for the priests themselves because they were God's representatives among the people. And so there were specific laws that particularly related to the priests and the Levites, but particularly the priests. Talk about the sacrifices. Chapter 23 talks about the different religious festivals. An independent study that's just absolutely fascinating, particularly as we see the fulfillment of those festivals in Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement, once again, deals with some specific rules for that. Chapter 24 deals with the lamp and the sanctuary, the bread. You have the sabbatical years, the year of Jubilee in chapter 25, redemption, you know, dealing with debt. And so there's all these different regulations that the people were to pay attention to. And again, the idea is our God is holy, and so we are to be holy. And then finally, in chapter 27, there's a section that talks about vows and tithes. Do you believe that your God is holy? Is He separate? Is He sanctified? Is there something completely other about Him? He is righteous beyond anything else. if He gives you a command, do you obey Him? Is it your passion that you would be holy because your God is holy? Leviticus should be a challenge to us. There's different laws, different regulations. I would challenge you as you independently study Leviticus. Sometimes there's commands. You go, okay, does this apply to me? And the principle I would encourage you to do as you interpret the Old Testament is ask, does the New Testament accept this commandment? Does it reject it? Or does it revise it and teach something different from what the Old Testament taught? But one principle that stands, God is holy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. And like the Levites, and like the priests, and like the entire congregation of Israel, He's called us to live different lives. And whether I understand the command or not, whether it's easy or not, whether it affects my entire life or not, He has called me to be holy. Why? Because He's holy. I'm to act righteously because He is righteous. And I should not be the same person that I was before. I should not be the same person that imitates the world around me, but I imitate Him. This is the message that we find in the book of Leviticus. Incredible book, inspired by the Holy Spirit for your teaching, for your reproof, for your correction, and for training in righteousness. Might we love this book? Might we never read it the same way? And might it give us a passion for living holy lives in the presence of our Creator. Father, we thank You for Leviticus. We thank You for the time we've had to study it this last couple weeks. And Father, again, I pray that it would change our lives. It's Your Word. It's Scripture. And sometimes there's some difficult things in Leviticus that are hard to understand. We live so far removed from this culture and this sacrificial system. We thank You that we have Jesus Christ, who is our sin offering, who is our peace. We thank You that He is the one who fulfills all these different rituals. But He's also the same God, Your Son, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we worship You, and we recognize Your holiness, that You are so far above us, so righteous. And we marvel at what an amazing God You are, how sanctified and set apart You are, just in who You are. And so I pray that each one of us would have a desire as we go out to imitate You, to be like You, because You are holy. And so please change us. Make us into what You would want us to be, and conform us into the image of Your Son for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.